And I always come to Antioch with pleasant memories because of the way you treated my mother many years ago, and certainly my oldest daughter, Amy. And Amy wishes she could have been here tonight, but couldn't make the trek because of work situation. But thank you for having me again. And this might be it, because they told me if I don't get it right this time, they're not going to invite me back. So we'll go from there. How do you take something like the Beatitudes and condense that into, you say I have an hour and 30 minutes? For those of you that are interested, and if I say something tonight that sort of piques your interest, that book, Sermon on the Mount for Modern Living, is available at, I'm not selling books, you know. Every once in a while I get a royalty check. I got one last month for $7.92. That's $7.92, okay? But anyway, if you want to dig deeper into this, that book's available on Amazon and other places, I'm sure. When you look at Matthew and his account of the Sermon on the Mount, just prior to this time in Matthew's narrative, he chose disciples. And so he calls them apart. He withdraws from the crowd and he calls the disciples apart, and he's in the mountain and he delivers these beatitudes to his disciples primarily. And how many there were at this time, we're not sure. Might have been 20, 30, 40, we're just not sure. But the interesting thing to me in this narrative is that he pulled these disciples out of the multitudes. And he pulls them out, and he's going to give them a new relationship with the multitudes. And they're going to view the multitudes in an entirely different way than they viewed them prior to this Sermon on the Mount. From now on, they're not going to be the multitude, and they're not going to be a part of this multitude. They're going to be teachers. And they're going to see the multitudes as the lost sheep of Israel, which they were before Jesus called them into the ministry. And so now they're going to live among these people. They're going to preach to these people. And they're going to preach the lordship, of course, of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, as you well know, they will experience the same thing that Jesus experienced from this multitude. And that is wrath, rejection, ending in the passion of Jesus. And they will experience the same thing. The 12 are to take on some new characteristics that are set forth in this Sermon on the Mount. And in so doing, they're going to be blessed. Blessed are you. And why? Why would he bless these disciples when what they had before them was not a life of comfort and ease, but it was going to be a life of rejection again? A life of privation and renunciation by the people. And so they're blessed not because their lifestyle is going to be better, not because they're going to have an easier task before them, but they're blessed because of the call. Everything that was promised to them from the time of Abraham, their forefather, right up to the time of Jesus, that heritage, and being a part of that heritage, is what makes them blessed. And we share in that same thing. And I ask myself, as I thought about this lesson tonight, what are the implications of this for me? What are the implications of this Sermon on the Mount for me as a disciple? And I want to set forth the idea that when I accepted the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I must sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to this sermon, listen to these Beatitudes, as did his disciples. Listen intently. And they're directed at the disciples, but they're uniquely directed to us today. So if you can put yourself into that situation where Jesus is surrounded by disciples, a handful of disciples, And he's teaching them and telling them what their task is going to be, what characteristics they're going to be manifesting in their lives. And we will discover, if we do this, that these blessings, these beatitudes, are much more than simply just trying to sharpen up our personality. Much more than just, well, I'm going to try to be more humble today, or I'm going to try to be more righteous today, or I'm going to be this today, or I'm going to be that today. These beatitudes are essential to us. And these beatitudes will govern how we live in this community. So let's look at these beatitudes. And we will learn what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And it entails fitting our lives into His life, rather than fitting His life into our life. You know, it's sort of like someone responding to the invitation, and they talk to the preacher for a few minutes, and they say, "Do I have to go to church every time the doors are open? Do I have to tithe? Do I have to read my Bible every day? Do I have to pray every day?" And at the very moment that they wanted to commit to Jesus Christ, they didn't want to commit to Him, did they? And so what I want us to do tonight is reflect on these Beatitudes and commit ourselves to seeing, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What does it mean to be pure in heart? And we have just a short time to do this, and I feel so inadequate to sort of cram it all in. So if you're taking notes and you drop your pencil, forget it. You know, by the time you reach over and pick it up, I'll be six pages ahead of you in your notes. So Jesus knew the religious people of His day. He knew the religious leaders of His day. And the representatives of that religion of Israel and the preachers of that national religion enjoyed in their life greatness, renown, comfort. And they were deeply immersed into the theological and the social and the political ideology of their nation. And I think many times I am. And I think many times that I'm more attuned to the culture in which I live than I am to Jesus Christ, who lives in me. Their feet were firmly planted on the earth, and they were deeply rooted in the culture and the piety of that society, and they were molded by the spirit of the age. Doesn't it bother you when you see churches across America today folding over same-sex marriage, over abortion? Just last week, if you read the papers, the Episcopal Church has now given their ministers the privilege to perform marriages for same-sex people. They don't have to, of course. But where is the Lordship of Christ in this type of thinking? And our churches are being molded and shaped by the culture, I fear, more than we're shaping and molding the culture. And incidentally, the president of the Episcopal organization in America today is married to a same-sex person, as he himself is. So the disciples are called out of this environment, out of this political and social and religious environment that was more shaped in Jesus' day by the culture than it was by Scripture. His disciples are called out of this culture, and if they come out of this culture, they're going to be blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs are the treasures of heaven. Theirs are the glory of the kingdom. So let's look at these Beatitudes, and let's look at them afresh. Let's look at them anew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're following me in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is where my discipleship, this is where your discipleship begins. And basically, the question is, what is my attitude toward myself. And to be poor in spirit means, do I recognize my spiritual poverty? Do I recognize my spiritual poverty? We're not talking about spiritual weakness. We're not talking about poor spirited. We're not talking about a false humility. Humility, that's on my brain today, isn't it? Humility. It's a recognition of our need for God in every aspect of our lives. Our need for God to supply me with spiritual qualities in my life. I can't do it, but God can. Too many times I rely on my abilities, on my resources, on my education, on my church heritage, on my intelligence, on my personal morality. But that's not what it means. To be poor in spirit means, do I recognize my spiritual poverty? It's like the Apostle Paul, who says of himself, I am the chief of sinners. When I read that passage, I say, I might as well forget it then. If he's the chief of sinners, I don't stand a chance, you know. What you find out about Paul, and what I find out about Paul's statement when I read that passage, is the closer we get to Christ, the more we allow Him to be Lord in our life, the more aware we are of our spiritual poverty. We can't be Jesus, can we? And yet, that's the hope that we have, to recognize our spiritual poverty, because if we recognize our spiritual poverty, that we can't do it by ourselves, then we're driven where? We're driven to Jesus, aren't we? I'm the chief of sinners, Paul says. Not because I'm a more of a sinner than you are, but simply because I've seen Christ. I've seen the vision. It's like Isaiah. You remember when Isaiah was a priest, and he was working in the temple and doing his priestly thing, and one day he received a vision of God. And you remember what he said? Woe is me, from a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. For the first time in his life, he saw God as he was. Not as he thought he was, not as he envisioned, but he saw him as he was, and he recognized his spiritual poverty. And that was Isaiah, who had served as a priest for many years. And that was the thing that equipped him for the first time in his life when he was challenged, I need to send somebody to the lost house of Israel. And Isaiah said, send me. Send me. For my eyes have seen the Lord. And that was Peter also. You remember when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and then caught the draught of fishes? What did Peter say? Depart from me. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinner. And so to be poor in spirit is to develop that quality of life with God's help that makes us realize how much we need Him and how poor spiritually we are. It's being like Christ, isn't it? Have this mind among yourselves, Paul wrote in that great chapter in Philippians chapter 2, which we think is a song in the early church. Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a human and being found in human form. He lived that life. He lived that life of being spiritually poor because he lived as we are. He lived as a man. And only in this matter can we be true disciples. Because if we don't realize our spiritual immaturity, we're not going to go to Christ. I have a cousin that I've known for many years and worked with him. He's probably in his 70s now. And I've talked to him many times about becoming a Christian. And he says, when I'm dirty, I take a bath. You can't do much for someone like that, can you? Because he thinks he's okay. He thinks he's spiritually clean. And in reality, he's not. Blessed are those who mourn, For they shall be comforted. Now, everyone in this audience has mourned. We've lost loved ones, haven't we? We've lost friends. And that's not what he's talking about, because everybody mourns. Everybody has a lifestyle that brings suffering, and we mourn, some more than others. So what's he talking about? This is both personal, and it is also corporate. Blessed are those who mourn. And this is a consequence of spiritual poverty. If I see my spiritual poverty, if I see how immature spiritually I am in relation to God and Christ, then what's going to be my relationship towards that? I'm going to mourn. I'm going to mourn because I'm not what God called me to be. I'm going to mourn because I'm not the spiritual giant that I need to be or can be in Christ. Spiritual poverty leads us to mourn for our sins. And we live in a society today that does not mourn over wrong done, does not mourn over living lifestyles that are contrary to God's will. And so again, it's sort of a step. I see my spiritual poverty, I mourn for that spiritual poverty. I'm sorry for that. I want to change that. But it's also a mourning for the world. Because when you walk out your door in the morning and you see your neighbor outside Christ, you see people, especially on interstate, right, the way they drive, you see them outside Christ. And sometimes I get outside Christ too for a little while when I get angry at them. But do you mourn for that? Do you mourn? How many of us really felt bad when we witnessed the execution of Saddam Hussein? He had so much potential. He had so much that he could have done good. But yet he didn't. Do we mourn because of that? Do we mourn because my next door neighbor is outside Christ? Do we mourn for a world that continues to go down a wrong path? If we don't, we need to pray for that sensitivity so that we might mourn, because we'll never do anything if we're not mourning over their loss. I think of God in Hosea. When God looked over Israel and he saw the lifestyles that they were living, what did he do? He wept. We normally think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, don't we? And he did. God wept over Israel. How can I give you up, he says. I can't give you up. So when we look at the world that is outside Christ, and we have this quality,